We're all very happy to have Colin back. He's been working very hard and unfortunately has had to work on Sundays for so long a period of time. We're glad to have him today. And I think your joining in the singing is telling Colin, don't miss so often. We want you back more frequently than you've been able to make it. I hope you brought your Bibles, because we started last Sunday a series of sermons that are in nature expository. That means we will be taking a chapter and we will be studying that chapter rather than a topical lesson, which would require maybe verses from all over the Bible. Our text will be the basis of the sermon. We're studying the book of Acts. And today we'll be studying the second chapter. To review where we were last Sunday and where the apostles are in this period of time, they have seen Jesus ascend. They have received the great commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who is baptized, believes and is baptized, shall be saved, and he who believes not shall be condemned. Or as Matthew places the great commission, go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So they have this commission, and then for 40 days, Jesus has been with them after the resurrection, and he has been talking to them and instructing them. And then he says to them, you wait in the city of Jerusalem. How long they were to wait, they were not told. I thought of that and tried to understand their state of mind. And I know that sometimes the most difficult periods in our lives are when we know we're sort of stalemated. We want to do something, we don't know when we're to do it. And it's in that interim that can be very distressing to us. And here I think of the apostles as having been told, you stay in this city, and at some point I'll let you know when you are to start the next great venture of faith, of actually carrying out the great commission. And so they have to wait one day, 2 days, 3 days passes. Nothing is happening. They're not receiving the gift that is promised. The time hasn't come. They don't know when it's going to come. Is it going to come in 30 days and tomorrow? And so that uncertainty is often the way we have to spend our lives. We don't know for sure. But what do they do in the meantime? Well, they assemble together. They keep together. They're praying. The Apostle Peter stands up and decides they need to replace Judas as an apostle. And it's kind of interesting. They put forward two candidates, and both of these met the qualifications. One, they had to be a disciple since the baptism of Jesus, and they had to be a witness to the resurrection. That's the qualifications for an apostle. They put forward two names, and then they didn't vote. They did it by lottery, or by they cast lots, and it fell on Matthias, and he became one of the apostles. Years ago, we had members of this church who had grown up in the Mennonite faith, and I was surprised to learn that that's how they still pick their leaders. They just put everybody, every man's name in the hat, and they draw out and depend on the Lord to let them know which one whose name ought to be drawn out of the hat. They told me confidentially that was not a very good system. We're not confined to that example, because later we'll see when the church needs some other officials to carry out a ministry, what they do is they state out the qualifications for that ministry. They get names of those who are qualified, and then the apostles appoint them to that work. So, one of the questions, if you're not familiar with the churches of Christ, is do you have apostles? And we don't. And here's why we do not have apostles, although there were apostles in the New Testament times. We look to this qualification that the Apostle Peter states must be met to be named as one, as an apostle. That is, they had to be a disciple since Jesus' baptism, and they had to be a witness to his resurrection, and nobody after the first century ever qualified to be that. So we do not have the role of apostle, because you can name it an apostle, but they wouldn't be the same as is suggested in the book of Acts, chapter 1. And so they're all together in one place. They're going to the temple. They're praying. They're staying together. There's 120 of them who are still disciples of Jesus in the city of Jerusalem. And the city of Jerusalem has swelled in size for this occasion, because it's one of the great annual feasts that every Jew who lived within a certain area of Jerusalem had to attend, and many from all over the world attended anyway. It was called the Feast of Weeks. It was instituted in the days of Moses, called the Feast of Weeks. It was a time in which one harvest ended and another was beginning, and they were to come together, and it was to take place 7 weeks after the Passover. Well, the 7 weeks after the Passover would make it 49 days. And it is the next day that they celebrated the feast. That's why in the book of Acts, chapter 2, it is called Pentecost, because it's from the Greek, which means 50th. On the 50th day after the Passover, they celebrated what came to be known in the New Testament as Pentecost. In the Old Testament, it's called the Feast of Weeks. They were there on Pentecost, and they were in this room. Chapter 2 begins by saying, and they were gathered in the room, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus had promised the apostles, fell on them. And this begins the story of the saga of the church. That's why this is such an important chapter in the New Testament. It's the start of the church. Jesus had promised, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." When he said that, just a short time before his death and resurrection, when he said that at that time, it's in the future tense. I will build my church. Now in this chapter, we have its beginning. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound. There is going to be an oral sign of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the apostles, and there's going to be a visual sign of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Here's the oral sound. There was suddenly a sound like a blowing of a violent wind. Now, it wasn't a wind itself. It isn't that they were being blown all over the room, as one might imagine. It was a sound. But we can imagine the sound, those of us who have heard the roar of hurricanes or tornadoes, if you live in Oklahoma or some of those places. You know what the sound of a violent wind sounds like, or if you've been on the seas and run into a storm. So it was an oral sound. They didn't move. They weren't feeling a wind. It was only a sound. And then there was a visual sign. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there is some controversy today about upon whom did the Holy Spirit fall. Historically, and I believe the correct understanding is it was on the apostles only. Here's why. If you take the narrative and remove the divisions of chapters, remove the division of verses, because after all, though originally they weren't written in book, chapter, and verse, it was one document. The antecedent to the word they, going back to the previous sentence, refers back to the apostles. Let me read it as it would be if it were simply in manuscript form as it was originally. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. When the day of Pentecost came, they, the antecedent, is to the apostles. The other reason I believe that traditional understanding and interpretation is right is because the promise of the Holy Spirit in chapter 1 is made only to the apostles. And the third reason is that this was the understanding of by the church in the first 300 years of its existence. It's only in the 4th century that a famous preacher in that century began to interpret that they referred to the entire 120. It seems to me that if it took 300 years for that interpretation to come around, I trust the first 300 years understanding better. So the apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they begin to speak in other tongues. Now, the word tongue there is the Greek word that we get many of our English words referring to language or to speech. It's the word glossa. That's the word for tongue. It's also the word for language. We have a glossary. And so the word tongue is used even today in our culture in the sense of language. My native tongue is such and such is the way we might speak of it. So it's nothing mysterious about the word tongue. It simply means language. And this is made clear in the next paragraph. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, remember it's a sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. So we know that the word tongue there, that the apostles began speaking in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them, referred to the ability to speak, and so languages that were unknown to the speaker but known to the audience could be spoken. They heard in their own language what Peter and the apostles were saying. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans?" Well, the Galileans are like those of us in the South. They had a distinctive accent. And so this was the surprising phenomenon which the audience, they could tell that everyone, and here are the languages, Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, and Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of the whole world, they could understand, and they were there, so they knew something was happening that was so unusual. And so they asked the question, how is it that these Galileans are able to communicate with us in these languages? Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? What's happening? Well, other people, you know, there are religious people and there are non-religious people. And the others, who perhaps were not as religious as some, made fun of the apostles. And they said, well, they just had too much wine. They're drunk. Now, Peter, in standing up with the 11, answers that. He stood up and raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain to you and listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. Well, evidently, Peter hadn't run into a bunch of lawyers at a seminar, or he would know that being 9 o'clock in the morning doesn't mean they're not drunk. Why was this so convincing to the people? These aren't drunk as you're supposed, because it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Well, it's because of this. On the day of Pentecost, the faithful, loyal Jew did not break his fast until after 10 o'clock in the morning. And they had seen these apostles and the disciples in these 10 days that preceded the day of Pentecost, going to the temple and fervently praying. So they knew that these were devout people. And so at 9 o'clock in the morning, it would be unthinkable that these devout men, who had shown that they were devout men, would have been imbibing wine and getting drunk. And that's why the argument that Peter makes is convincing to those people who knew the apostles and had seen them during this 40 days in the city of Jerusalem. Then the apostle Peter says, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Now, why would the audience be so receptive to what Joel wrote? Well, it is an audience of faithful Jews who had come, and they respected Joel, especially the Pharisees, as a prophet, spokesman for God. And also at that time, neither the Pharisees nor the Sadducees believed God was speaking prophetically to the people. They thought Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, and is the last prophet, they thought that Malachi was the last man through whom God spoke to the children of Israel as a prophet. And so there were these hundreds of years in which they did not think that God was speaking again through a prophet. But they thought when the Messiah comes, then prophecy will resume. When the Messiah comes, Joel will tells us that then prophecies and prophets will resume. Here's the quotation from the book of Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. They understood this to be the age of in which the Messiah will be bringing all this about. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, it's the expectation of the audience. They thought that when the Messiah came, all these wonderful signs would begin and usher in a new age. And Peter is saying, this is it. What you're seeing is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Not all of it was fulfilled on that day, but he quotes the entire prophecy. It will be progressively fulfilled. To what does the phrase "the great and glorious day of the Lord" refer? I guess no one knows for sure what was in Peter's mind, but our understanding has been directed to in three directions. One is that it was the day of Pentecost itself, that what was happening that day was the beginning of the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. Others think the day of the Lord came in 70 AD when Jerusalem fell and was conquered and the temple destroyed. You see, it has long been a Christian belief that that was punishment on the Jewish nation for their rejection of Jesus. And that some have thought the great and glorious day of the Lord was the day in Jerusalem, 70 AD. Others, and I'm more inclined toward this third view, see as the glorious and great day of the Lord as being the final day, the judgment day, the day in which blood and fire and billows of smoke and the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. Now, he will tell the people that if you're a real believer, you kind of tremble at the thought of Judgment Day. And these people believed in Judgment Day. But Peter adds this great note, which is also embedded in the prophecy of Joel, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The allotment of time we have makes me close the service at this time. But this is a great statement. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Much later, we will study in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who later becomes the Apostle Paul, a phrase very similar to what Joel says and Peter says on that day. It is in the home of a Christian, and Ananias has come to tell the apostle, then Saul of Tarsus, what he was to do, his special call of ministry, and what he was to do to be saved. And he finally tells Saul of Tarsus, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The same phrase that's used here. Calling on the name of the Lord is responding to the Lord and obeying the Lord. And Jesus had already told the apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Calling on the name of the Lord is exactly what Peter will be telling later in this chapter 2 when they said, what shall we do? We've crucified the Lord. What shall we do? And he said, you repent and you be baptized for the remission of your sins and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what chapter 2 ends with. If you are interested to know how the early Christians, under the leadership of the apostles, taught people to be saved, how to be saved from their sins, you don't go to any creed of any church. You don't go to the writings of any man. You go back to the book of Acts, and you study direct and fully what the apostles told people to do. And that's what we do in the churches of Christ. We do Bible things in Bible ways, and we teach how the apostles taught the church. And so chapter 2 will tell us the church has started. Peter says that they should be baptized for the remission of sins, and they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the end of the chapter says, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The same thing that saves you is the same thing that makes you a member of the Lord's church. That's the only church you ought to be interested in belonging to. And you're not joining it, you're being added to it because it's a new birth. And it all fits so wonderfully well if you just study the book of Acts. So we'll start with chapter 3 next Sunday. If you're in the audience this morning and you have been thinking about your life, your sins, and your need for forgiveness, you can take comfort in the fact that when we extend the invitation for anyone to confess their faith into Christ and to be baptized, that's the same invitation that the Apostle Peter gave those on the day of Pentecost, the day of the church.
Thank you, Alan. As always, a reminder that tomorrow at noon, we will have Alan's message up on our website. And we encourage you to go there, too, because there you'll see the latest news, the bulletins, and also be able to follow along with the church and take notes of the lessons. Because one of the things we want to do with that website is to make sure that it has an everlasting effect. But it calls for us to go back there and pull it up and just go to Broadway Church of Christ in Galveston and you'll get there. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Precious Lord, we just thank you so much for this opportunity for us, Heavenly Father, to commune one with another, to be able, Heavenly Father, to worship you and to give thanks to you, Heavenly Father, for the many blessings you've bestowed upon us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we're never remiss in thanking you for your generosity, and thanking you, Heavenly Father, for your church, and thanking Alan here for bringing the message of the church and the foundation of the church, the formation of the church, so that we're firmly rooted in the church. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we're continuously thirst for your word and hunger, Heavenly Father, to do your will. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're dismissed.